Good afternoon. Look, it's not too early, it's not too late. You could probably do better than that. Good afternoon. Amen. Well, it is, again, so good to be with all of you. This is a home away from home in just about every respect I can think of. It's a joy to be able to make this trip with my wife, Maria. She doesn't get to travel with me too much, and she's so much prettier than the guys I usually bring. You know, it's just. But I'm so excited that she can be here and get to meet you. She's heard lots about you over the years, but to meet many of you face to face has been a joy for her too, and we're very, very thankful. 17 times. What's wrong with you? You can't. I don't know. I planted a church 20 years ago. I think I preached more than 17 times there, but I don't know if I've preached that many times anywhere else. Thank you, Pastor. It is no small honor, privilege, and joy to stand in my dear brother's pulpit. So thank you. During today's Family Bible Hour, we looked at the heart of the evangelist. And in doing so, we considered developing the heart, keeping the heart, and repairing the heart when necessary of the Christian engaged in public evangelism. Now, again, the principles we looked at are not only for the professional, I hate to use that word, vocational, I like that only a little better, evangelist. The man who, though, is called and commissioned by the local church to do the work of an evangelist, that's better, edifying and equipping the local church for the work of public evangelism. These principles that we talked about last hour, that we're going to talk about this hour, they are for every Christian, because every Christian is commanded by God to engage in evangelism. There might be some people in the world who are gifted at evangelism. But evangelism, dear friends, is not a gift. You're not going to find the gift of evangelism anywhere in Scripture. Don't go to Ephesians 4, because the evangelist is a gift to the church. It doesn't speak about the gift of evangelism. And the reason for that is God commands all of us to do it. Okay? Just as considering the heart of the evangelist is an important study for every Christian, so too is the study of the spirit, or more specifically, the demeanor of the evangelist. In doing so, we're going to consider the importance of maintaining a proper testimony in both our words and our actions as ambassadors in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, we're going to define the person and work of an ambassador. And then we're going to consider what kind of behavior and what kind of speech the ambassador should have when doing his or her work. But before we delve into these very important topics, I want to take a brief look at two examples of behavior in God's Word. And we're going to do that by way of introduction to our topic. Throughout church history, both of these men have been seen as great men of the faith, rightly so. Both men, like all of us here today, were also fallible. Scripture chronicles well their sinfulness. And the men I'm referring to are King David and the Apostle Paul. And we're going to take a detailed look at both of their lives, so we will be here till Tuesday. No. Briefly, keeping in mind our focus during this time in the Word is on the spirit or demeanor of the evangelist as it pertains to our roles as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to look at two narratives in Scripture that provide us with two distinctly different types of behavior. Because again, we are not only going to define the role of Christ's ambassador, but also his or her speech and actions as an ambassador. So to compare and contrast two different behaviors, we will look at 1 Samuel 21. You can go ahead and turn there. And we're also going to look at a narrative in Acts chapter 26. First Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. God's word tells us this. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" Now, turn to Acts chapter 26. You might be confused at this moment. It's okay. Be patient. Acts chapter 26, verses 24 to 32. Another narrative about behavior. Acts 26, 24 to 32. God's word tells us this. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So again, now you might be thinking, "Tony, what are you doing? This is the 18th time you've been here. Now, what are you doing? What does this have to do with the spirit of the evangelist?" In a word, everything. Everything. Both men were considered out of their minds by their audiences. Neither man was. One was acting that way. The other was not. Granted, David's insanity was feigned. He was acting that way, however, because he was afraid. His behavior was driven by sinful fear of man. Paul, on the other hand, was behaving respectfully, boldly, and he maintained self-control. Yet Festus accused him of being mad, out of his mind, insane. But Festus knew that Paul wasn't nuts. Festus knew Paul was right. He had no way to combat the truth he was hearing from Paul, so he attacked Paul's character. Festus would fit in nicely today in some Christian circles on social media, but I digress. Achish called David mad because of David's manner. Festus called Paul mad because of Paul's message. David's demeanor before Achish was self-serving. Paul's demeanor before Festus was God-glorifying. David's behavior was born out of a love of self and a fear of man. Paul's behavior was born out of a love for Festus. And the others gathered to hear Paul speak and out of a fear of God. The word of God tells us this in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." My Christian brethren, if when you are engaged in public evangelism, you act and sound more like David before Achish than Paul before Festus, You are doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. You can watch YouTube videos all day long of open-air preachers, street evangelists drawing large crowds and getting into confrontations, sometimes even physical ones, with hecklers. You can likewise find videos of street preachers getting into confrontations with police, seemingly over and over again, with the preacher ranting about their rights and tyranny. The videos are easy to find because they typically get the most views. And in many of these videos, you will hear people in the crowd accusing the preacher of being nuts. Not because of his message, not because he's preaching the gospel, but rather because of his antics and or his angry, condescending, sometimes even vile and or unloving rhetoric toward the people he's preaching to. Now, do good street evangelists draw large crowds? Yes. Yeah. Do good street evangelists make people upset? Do they offend people? Do they cause people to even weep and gnash their teeth? Yes. Do good street evangelists sometimes get physically assaulted? Yes. Do good street evangelists run afoul of law enforcement? Yes. Is it because of their behavior? Is it because of their sinful manner? No. It is because of their message. If the enemies of Christ kill one of his ambassadors, let it be because the ambassador was bringing the king's message, and not being able to kill the king, they kill one of his emissaries instead. If the enemies of Christ kill one of his ambassadors, let it not be the result of the ambassador acting and sounding like or giving the appearance of a jerk or a madman. If we die, my Christian brethren, may we die heralding or delivering or distributing the King's message. May none of us lay down our lives distorting, diminishing, or disguising the King's message with our own sinful rhetoric or sinful behavior. It's a long introduction, I know, but I think it was important to take the time to properly set the table for looking at the spirit or the demeanor of the evangelist through the lens of the role, the speech, and the actions of Christ's ambassador. So now let's begin by looking at the role of Christ's ambassador. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, this is a topical message, so we are going to be moving back and forth through Scripture and covering a lot of ground. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21, God's word tells us this. In fact, let me turn there. I want to make sure I'm reading out of the NASB this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21, God's word tells us this. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The role of the ambassador of Christ is in part to serve as a minister of reconciliation. And the words reconcile and reconciliation in this passage imply that a relationship, albeit broken, exists. Every human being has a relationship with God. For the vast majority of people, for every unsaved person, their relationship with God is broken. Katalasso means to decisively change, to be reconciled. It was originally used for the exchange of coins, properly to change, exchange, especially money. of persons to change from enmity to friendship, to reconcile, as when two parties reconcile when coming, changing to the same position. Since changing is involved, all of the changing to bring about reconciliation between God and man must occur within man. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But man, left to his own devices, will never change. He cannot change himself. He can offer nothing by way of cooperation with God to bring about the necessary change. As it's been said, the only thing that man contributes to his salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Reconciliation, salvation, is the monergistic work of God. It is not a synergistic, cooperative effort between God and man. God does all the work in salvation. So where do we, his ambassadors, come in? Well, more about that when we talk about the speech of the ambassador. But suffice to say for now, as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are change agents. We are agents of reconciliation, used by God, the God of means, to bring about change in a person by the proclamation of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. But not if you're fighting with people. Not if you're fighting with people. If you're out there looking for notches on your spiritual belt, if you're out there looking to puff yourself up at the expense of some lost soul, if you're out there with the heart of the Pharisee and saying to yourself, at least I'm not like that tax collector over there, you are not an agent of change in anyone's life. And you are not rightly representing the King. The role of the ambassador is a beseeching role. God makes his appeal to men, to mankind, through us, through his people. Again, God is a God of means. He is the God of means. God makes his appeal to men through us by way of evangelism, through our proclamation of the gospel. Theologian Albert Barnes wrote, quote, "Our message is to be regarded as the message of God. It is God who speaks. What we say to you is said in his name and on his authority and should be received with the respect which is due to a message directly from God. The gospel message is God speaking to people through the ministry and entreating them to be reconciled. This invests the message which the ministers of religion bear with infinite dignity and solemnity. And it makes it a fearful and awful thing to reject it." End quote. We are prophets as ambassadors. Settle down. Let me explain. We are prophets, but only in the sense of forth-telling. We're not predicting anything. We're declaring known truth. Our ministry is to declare the truths already declared in the revealed, written, God-breathed word of God. The ambassador proclaims in Christ's stead. Puritan John Gill wrote, quote, "representing him as if he was present before you," end quote. When the ambassador speaks, he is speaking on behalf of Christ. It is as if Christ himself is speaking through his word. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Ephesians chapter 6. You know, so often when the armor of God is taught or talked about or books are written about it, this passage is left out. It stops with the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit in most teaching. I wrote a book about it and I left this out. Prayer is an important part of the armor of God. Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20, "with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The ministry of reconciliation is a ministry of speech. Letting your little light shine out there, as many professing Christians wrongly understand and apply the concept, is not going to open anyone's eyes. Nobody can see Jesus in you. No lost person can see Jesus in you. They can't see him in me either. It's not because Jesus isn't working in you. It's not because Jesus isn't working through you. It isn't because you're not well representing Jesus Christ, unless, of course, you're not well representing Jesus Christ. It's because they're dead. Dead people can't see things. And while it might seem redundant after declaring to you that dead people can't see, the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that those who are spiritually dead are also spiritually blind. The natural man cannot discern that which is spiritual because it is spiritually appraised. They can't see Jesus in you. You're not the gospel. Neither am I. The gospel is a spoken message. It's a message of words. Dead people can't see Jesus in you. You can love on people, as they say, all you want. The only thing that will differentiate you from a practitioner of another religion or of no religion at all in the mind of the lost person is when you open your mouth and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because dead people can't see Jesus in you. But they have ears, and they can hear what you're saying. And if they believe what you are saying, God will then open their eyes. The role of the ambassador is a beseeching, is a speaking role. A word mentioned twice by Paul in Ephesians 6, 18 to 20 is the word boldness, from the Greek word paresia. Para with, resia, speech. Literally means freedom of speech, openness, confidence, especially in speech. In order to be bold, as the Bible defines boldness, requires you to open your mouth. The only way you can be bold as a Christian is if you open your mouth. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, very familiar story, probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Acts 3 through 5. You probably know the story well. Peter and John are walking toward the temple. They see a lame beggar who was placed there outside the temple, as he was every day for years and years, calling out for alms, and people are giving him money as they're going into the temple to worship. And he looks upon Peter and John, they look at him, he asks for alms. Money we do not have for you, but what we do have for you, we give to you. Stand up and walk. And the man stands up and he walks. And the temple and the city is abuzz of this miracle that just took place. And of course, the religious leaders don't give glory to God. They say, uh-oh. What are these men doing? These men are preaching about Jesus. They're performing miracles. No one can deny that a miracle has happened to this man. What are we going to do? And so they call Peter and John in, and they threaten them, and they adjure them, and they chastise them, and they order them not to speak, not to preach in the name of Jesus. And of course, Peter and John refuse to obey that unlawful order. And then they go back to their friends after they were threatened, and they tell the other believers what happened, and the believers turn to the Lord in prayer. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, and when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "Oh, don't let us be persecuted. Please, let us live our best life now. Please." No, it's not what they did, is it? It's not at all what they did. "Oh, Lord, It is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathering together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, with all boldness, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Persecution was coming. It was right around the corner. It had already started. The apostles brought back word of the persecution that they had just experienced. And what did the Christians ask for? More boldness to speak. More boldness to proclaim the gospel. More boldness to serve as heralds. More boldness to take the gospel to the streets. More boldness to speak the truth in love. Christians didn't pray for protection. They didn't pray for ease and comfort. They didn't pray for more workers while they were hoping they wouldn't be one of the workers. They asked for more boldness. More boldness. God answers. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. A longer passage, but let's be encouraged. God's word says this: but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. Now again, Peter and John didn't listen. They went back and they continued to preach. And they were filled with jealousy, these associates, these Sadducees. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the man whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying to them, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one who God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Not only did they refuse to proclaim the gospel, but when brought before the Jewish leaders, they proclaimed the gospel yet again to them, prosecuting them as the ones who killed Jesus and lifted up and exalted the name of Christ. The ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ goes and stands and speaks and obeys God rather than men, making known the gospel regardless of circumstances, even in chains or in the midst of other forms of persecution. And we are living in a world today where opportunities for that are becoming more prevalent day by day. As more and more preachers around the world are being carted off to jail for preaching in the streets. And you've heard the stories of faithful men of God who kept their churches open, who refused to stop preaching the gospel, and who spent weeks in jail. Pastor James Coates in Canada, faithful man of God. He's released from jail. That didn't work, so they put his church, the building, in prison. And he continues to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, counting the cost. That doesn't make him special. That makes him an obedient servant of Christ. An example each and every one of us are to follow as he follows Christ. Now, we've determined from Scripture that the role of the ambassador is a beseeching role, which is predicated, of course, upon speech. Romans 10, 14 to 17 tells us, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But what kind of speech? What kind of speech is the ambassador of Christ to use? What kind of speech should he not use as he's out there proclaiming the gospel? Well, the ambassador of Christ knows when and when not to answer the fool. For example, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. And then the next verse, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he be not wise in his own eyes. More Christians get themselves tied up in knots and trip into all kinds of even grievous sins in their minds and with their mouths because they don't get this right. Too many times, and I've been guilty of it too many times I've answered a fool according to his folly and ended up just like him. And too many times I didn't answer a fool in his folly and just let the person in front of me be wise in their own eyes. I've made this mistake many times. What we're not to do is we're not to respond tit for tat, snark for snark, verbal jab for verbal jab, sarcastic barb for sarcastic barb. We are not out there to win fights. We are out there to win souls. And sometimes that means you are not responding to the fool in front of you, because to do so would be to just draw you in to maybe responding in kind. And so it's best to keep your mouth closed. Sometimes I will not answer a fool in his folly, and I'll tell him why I am not answering him in his folly, because I do not want to contribute to the wrath that he is storing up for himself before Almighty God. For me to continue the conversation with him is just going to offer him opportunity to sin more, to blaspheme more, to curse God more, to bring a reproach upon the name of Christ more. So that he has yet more wrath stored up for the day of wrath. I'm not going to have this conversation with you. I love you too much. I care too much about your soul. You're dead in your sin and you're bound for hell. And every word that comes out of your mouth, you're just storing up more wrath for the day of wrath. I can't talk to you. Yet there are times when the fool has to be answered. There are times when the fool must hear the law of God to close his mouth. A young man named Oliver comes to mind. Oliver is a young man who lives in Iowa City, Iowa. He lives across the street, catty corner, from the Emma Goldman Abortuary, where my church family and I minister. He's taken over the last several months to heckle us with an amplifier from his second-story bedroom window that looks out upon the street. The amplifiers allegedly aren't allowed to be used in Iowa City in residential areas. The police have never come to shut him down, although they've arrested me twice for preaching without an amplifier. And he's called me every name in the book, and maybe even a couple of names I wasn't sure what they meant. Claims to be part of Antifa, mind you. He is a fool. Dead in his sin. Was the first time I tried to reason with him, I came precariously close to answering a fool in his folly and being just like him. God was gracious to me that day. Then came another day when he walked across the street and called me a pig because he found out I'm a retired cop. Asked me how many people I murdered while I served as a police officer. That went on for a while. Then I asked him, Oliver, how do you know anything you're saying is true? What is truth to you, Oliver? Because you said a lot of things that aren't true. So how do you determine truth according to your worldview, Oliver? Do you know anything for certain? No. Do you know that? Yes. Well, welcome to absurdity, Oliver. You've just made a truth claim that you say, according to your worldview, you can't make. You're living according to a truth claim that your worldview says you can't make. Welcome to absurdity, Oliver. And so from then on, Oliver, very, very angry, making truth claim after truth claim after truth claim. But Oliver, you don't know that's true, do you? Well, no. You don't know anything for certain according to your worldview, right? Right. Do you know that? Yeah. Welcome to absurdity, Oliver. And I tried to do that with him, not in a mocking way, but over time, Oliver was getting quieter. Oliver was getting quieter. Quiet enough for me to get the entirety of the gospel out to Oliver. Oliver did not repent and believe the gospel. At that moment, I'm hopeful that someday he does. I love Oliver. I want him to come to faith in Christ. I don't want him to die in his sin. No matter how much he hates me. A couple of weeks later, Pastor and I think Michelle, my daughter, was with us. We went back to Iowa City. Oliver came back across the street again. He thinks he's doing a good thing by standing guard there outside of the abortuary. Oliver had nothing really to say. I had posted a video of my interaction with Oliver. Oliver, who prides himself in having some kind of a following, shared that video on Twitter. And so I said, Oliver, I want to say something to you. I'm not being sarcastic. I'm not being sarcastic with you, but thank you. Thank you for sharing that video. It's gotten a lot more views than if I would have shared it. And you've helped me to present the gospel to people I will never meet while showing the world the absurdity of your own worldview. Thank you, Oliver. No comeback. No name calling. Nothing. Answering the fool in his folly closed his mouth. Now I say that to you, and I could go out to Emma Goldman next Thursday and that could all be back to square one with Oliver. I don't know. But the truth proclaimed to Oliver over those couple of weeks at least quieted him for a time long enough to hear the gospel. We don't want to respond tit for tat. We don't want to respond snark for snark, verbal jab for verbal jab, sarcastic barb for sarcastic barb. We want to respond in such a way that the power and the truth of God's word literally stops the mouth of the unbeliever in front of us. Romans 3, 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When we answer the fool, not according to his folly, we stop him, hopefully, from being wise in his own eyes. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 3:7 says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Also, What comes out of the ambassador's mouth is a reflection and a testimony of his heart. And of course, Matthew 15 is instructive here. Turn to Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20. Matthew 15, 10 to 20, God's word tells us this. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands do not defile the man." Everything that comes out of your mouth at the abortuary or on the college campus or outside the Cardinals game or at the gay pride parade or at Mardi Gras or in your school paper or in the break room at work or across your dining room table, all places where you have opportunity to serve as Christ's ambassadors, everything that comes out of your mouth, whether you are and wherever you are and whatever you are doing when you speak, is a reflection of your heart. Certainly your heart at that moment. The speech of the ambassador reflects the heart of the ambassador. We're not out there barking orders like a drill sergeant. I spent a lot of time doing that. We are out there begging people to come. This is why I'm so troubled whenever I see evangelists posting pictures on social media of knights in armor with the tips of their swords dripping with the enemy's blood. Many street evangelists fashion themselves to be this knight in full battle regalia with the blood of their enemies dripping from their swords. What they should be posting, if they should be posting anything at all, and that's a whole different conversation. They should post photos of diplomats, emissaries, ambassadors. Again, are we as ambassadors called to fight with people or fight for people? We are begging people to come and we're doing it with authority. And typically, it's not the soldier who has been given the authority to speak on behalf of the head of a nation. It's the ambassador that's given that role. Yes, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, of course. Yes, we are to wield it. Yes, it cuts. Yes, it pierces hearts. Yes, it draws spiritual blood. Yes, it changes hearts and minds. Yes, yes, yes. But too many Christians who fashion themselves as evangelists are on the streets looking forward to proverbially hacking people to pieces instead of having a heart's desire to entreat people to come. I've seen it happen. And I've participated in it so many times. I've reduced a heckler to nothing. The crowd's now laughing at him. The crowd's turning on the heckler now. I precepted him, as we like to say in apologetic circles. Thrashed his worldview, tore it apart, shredded him. Then I'd get off the box and I'm high-fiving with the other evangelists. See how I handled that guy. Wow, Tony, you really took that guy apart. I was out there winning fights. And I bet I don't have a single crown to lay at the master's feet every time I did that. In this corner, wearing gold chainmail, representing the nomads of downtown Los Angeles, Tony Miano. So what? So what? After wielding the sword and cutting up someone's worldview to pieces and leaving a person a shell of their former self, realizing that they now have to admit to themselves that their whole worldview is nothing but absurdity. Instead of high-fiving with my buddies, I should have been running over to that person, putting my hands on their shoulders and begging them to come, pleading with them to repent. Believe this gospel you've heard today. I love you. Don't die in your sin. But it was enough for me that I preached the gospel out loud while I was standing on the box. It's between him and God now. Again, the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a drill sergeant on the streets barking orders to repent. We are to plead with people, beg people with authority, firmly, convincingly, with deep conviction, prosecuting the lawbreaker with the law of God and the love of God, calling people to repent and believe the gospel, not because we can't wait to fight with people, but because it is our life's mission to fight for the souls of people. It's a noble fight. It's a chivalrous fight. It's a good fight. It's a loving fight. It should never be a brawl. And for years I was a brawler. So thus far we've considered both the role and the speech of Christ's ambassador. Finally, let's consider the actions of Christ's ambassador. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, I hope you're listening. I hope you're hearing that this isn't for or about the full-time evangelist like me out on the streets. This is for all of us. We are all ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all to act accordingly. Romans 12, verses 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ blesses the person who curses him. Blesses the person who curses him. And I struggle with this. And I would ask that you pray for me. I struggle to bless those who curse me. The ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is at times like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, like Jesus, the ambassador of Christ, has compassion for the lost, sympathy for the lost, looking at them as sheep without a shepherd. He doesn't look at them as goats to be butchered. While they may be goats, the ambassador is always hopeful that the most vile, wicked person with whom he finds himself engaged in conversation is actually numbered among God's elect, a sheep. The ambassador is self-effacing. He does not think more highly of himself than he should. He's not wise in his own eyes, and he certainly doesn't think himself better than the people he's trying to reach. Because he's not. As we talked about last hour, he's simply better off. And he doesn't respond in kind. And he doesn't blaspheme God by justifying it as in his own mind and heart as righteous indignation. So many times I've heard evangelists use the story of Jesus cleansing the temple as if they could cleanse anything with the purity of Jesus' wrath and indignation. And so they use Jesus as a cover for their own hatred for other people. It's shameful. The ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to be at peace with all people. His goal is not to win arguments. His goal is to win souls. And he is not vengeful. He's not going to desire or try to get even with his enemies. And the ambassador, when appropriate, he meets the physical needs of the people who would just as soon kill him. And the ambassador is never overcome by the evil around him. Instead, he seeks to overcome that evil with good. And too many evangelists, and I was among them, justify sinful anger because of all the evil they were seeing around them. When I started serving outside of abortuaries close to 10 years ago now, I was very angry out there. And I justified it because of what I was seeing people do, what I was hearing people say, butchering children without a care in the world. And I was overcome. I was sinfully overcome with anger instead of seeking to overcome that evil with good. And I thank God he's brought me to repentance for that. 1 Corinthians 4:11 to 13 reads, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." The ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue looking at the actions of the ambassador, is willing to suffer persecution. His first response, his default position in response to persecution, won't be to whine, snivel, establish a new account for donations, and scream, "Tyranny! Look at me! I'm the victim of tyranny! The police stopped to talk to me. Tyranny! The police asked for my identification. Tyranny! The police asked me to turn down my amplifier. Tyranny! The police asked me to move 20 feet down the sidewalk so I'm not directly in front of the front doors of a business. Tyranny." The Apostle Paul did assert his rights as a citizen. You see that a couple of times in the book of Acts. Right? They stretched him out to flog him. "Hey, you really want to do this to a Roman citizen?" "What? This guy says he's a Roman citizen. You're a Roman citizen? I paid a lot of money for my citizenship." "Oh, really? I was born a Roman citizen. You really want to do this?" "Release him." Paul asserted his rights as a citizen. He didn't scream tyranny. He didn't rally the troops. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Rights should be protected, and those who trample upon those rights should be justly held accountable. But we can't pull the victim card every time something uncomfortable or inconvenient happens to us when we are engaged in public evangelism. Peter even tells us this in 1 Peter 4, that we shouldn't consider it a strange thing when we suffer for the sake of Christ. And no matter how abusive the speech of our hearers, we plead with them to repent and believe. Now, the world will see us as living filth, as Paul describes here. parakathamata and peripsema, two words appear nowhere else in Scripture. Matthew Poole wrote, "Here are two words used which signify the most vile, abject, contemptible things in the world, excrement, sweeping of houses. The apostle by these two words signifies that no person can be more base, vile, and contemptible than they were. Nothing more despised or in less esteem. He speaketh not this as complaining or in any discontent at what he saw was the will of God concerning them, but to show them the difference betwixt the apostles and them and their teachers, and possibly reflecting upon them as being in some degree guilty of this scorn and contempt of them, or at least more than they ought, neglecting them under these mean and afflictive circumstances. And through it all, Paul served with humility. The ambassador of Christ's actions as an ambassador are founded upon the character trait of humility. The spirit of the evangelist flows from the heart of the evangelist. He is a humble servant who boldly fulfills his God-given ministry of reconciliation through the words he speaks and the actions he takes in the furtherance of that message. So if you're here this evening and you're engaged in any form of public evangelism, or if you want to call it private evangelism within your own home, and your heart is not what it should be, then repent. If your demeanor, your spirit as an evangelist of the Lord Jesus Christ is not what it should be, then repent. If in any other way you have not represented Christ well as his ambassador, then repent. If you're here this afternoon and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and one of your excuses for not coming to faith in Jesus Christ is because there are bad evangelists out there, or maybe bad evangelists in your own home, that will not help you on the day of judgment. You are not going to stand before God for the sins of those who are preaching to you. You are going to stand before God for the sins that you have committed against the God you know. He's not going to judge you based on how you see me at my worst if I'm out on the streets. He's going to judge you according to the law that he has written on your heart for every lie you've ever told, for everything you may have ever stolen, for every time you've murdered in your heart by harboring bitterness or resentment or hatred toward any other human being for any other reason. For every excuse you've made for not worshiping the God you know exists by pretending to be an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic, you're pretending because you know God exists. You simply suppress that truth by your unrighteousness, and professing to be wise, you have rendered yourself a fool. It's not an intellectual judgment against you. It's worse. It's a moral one. You've broken God's law, and you deserve to die, and you will. When you die, you are going to stand before this one and only Creator God, and he is going to judge you according to this law that he's written on your heart, and he will find you guilty because you are like the rest of us. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he will do what is right. He will do what is just. He will do what is good. He will not do what is fair according to your man-centered estimation of fairness. He will punish your sin. And you will spend eternity in hell as the just punishment for your sin. And I don't want that for you. I don't. And this same God who is angry with the wicked every day, this same God who is angry with you today, if you do not know Christ, regardless of your age, He is also loving and merciful and gracious and kind. And he showed that great love some 2,000 years ago when God the Father sent his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, and without sin. And at a time appointed by the Father before the foundation of the world, this God-man who lived a life of perfection for some 33 years, a life that you cannot live for 33 seconds, voluntarily submitted himself to the torturous death of a Roman cross. God the Father made him, God the Son who knew no sin, to be sin on behalf of those whom he has called to himself to repent and believe, so that through him they might receive the righteousness of God. God the Father looked upon his perfect and precious and priceless Son as if he had lived your sin-stained life. If God saves you, he will look upon you as if you had lived his perfect, precious, and priceless life. He died that horrible death. He shed his blood. He was buried. And then 3 days later, he forever defeated sin and death. When he rose from the grave, he is alive today. And he will return at a time of the Father's choosing. And he will not return as a meek and mild baby in a manger, and he won't have blonde hair and blue eyes either. He will return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge both the living and the dead. And if you are outside of Christ, when that time comes, your blood will drip from his sword. Your blood will drip from the hem of his garments. So you must come to God on his terms. For God does not negotiate with sinners. He will not negotiate with you. God is not on trial. You are. He's already found you guilty. The wrath of God abides on you. You are simply awaiting your day of execution. But if God causes you to be born again to a living hope, he will take your heart of stone that's at enmity with God. Don't give me this nonsense that you're trying to come to God. Outside of Christ, you're a hater of God. But if he causes you to be born again to a living hope, he will give you a new heart with new desires. You will begin to love the things that God loves, namely him. You will begin to hate the things that God hates, namely your own sin. And you'll have the assurance of forgiveness, not because you're good, but because of the goodness of God that would allow his one and only Son to die for a sinner like you. And for that same reason, you will have the assurance of eternal life. You will be reconciled to the God who up to this moment you have spent your life offending every day of your life. And again, you'll have the assurance of eternal life, not as a get-out-of-hell-free card, but because of the goodness and grace and mercy and love of God that would allow his Son to die for a sinner like you that deserves nothing more than his wrath. So as ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you, I plead with you to come. Come. Turn to Christ and live while God has given you time. And for those of us in this place of worship this afternoon who are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us live that way. Let us speak that way. Let us act that way. Let us love. Let us love God first, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And there's no greater way we can fulfill those two greatest commandments than to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, we are thankful for our time and your word. And as I always pray, I pray again, Father, if there is anything, Father, that I have said that is contrary to the truth of your word, Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters have forgotten it already. But if I have handled your word as it ought to be handled, if I have spoken the truth as I ought to have spoken it, Father, I pray that beginning with me, we would obey it. For Lord Jesus, you said, if we love you, we will keep your commands. Help us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will not do it on our own. Help us to be the ambassadors you have called us to be. Help us to live and to speak and to act as those who are being conformed daily to the image of Christ. Help us to love you as we ought, and to love our neighbors as we ought, with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.